We are, of course, continuing with our series on life, death and resurrection. And earlier in the series, we looked at some of the fundamentals of life, death and resurrection. And since that time, perhaps especially the last 4 or 5 weeks, we've been looking at individual passages that for some reason or other we didn't cover in the earlier part of the series. Just those individual passages which might sometimes be called problem passages or difficult texts, that at first glance may even seem to contradict those fundamentals that we looked at. And tonight is definitely one of those, and this will be the last of these particular passages that we'll look at. And next week we'll take a slightly different tack, more about that later on. But the passage in mind is here, verse 31. We're in Matthew 25, verse 31. I think we'll just read the passage first, and then I'll make a few comments. This is commonly called the sheep and the goats, and it brings up all sorts of questions. That's the right way to put it. It brings up all sorts of questions about the eternal destinies of all mankind. This is often said to be a passage which is about the judgment day, showing who is going to heaven and who is going to hell and how it's going to take place. All right, that's often how it's said. I don't agree that that's what it is, but that's often what it's said to be. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world," or the foundation of the world, some translations say. "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or needing clothes, or sick or in prison, and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. I want you to note there verse 41 and 46. We'll read verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And then we read about the same group of people in verse 46. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. The most common interpretation of this passage is that it's about heaven and hell. Judgment of all mankind. The sheep are the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will be going to heaven. The goats are not his, and they're condemned to an eternal punishment in hellfire. I don't know if you've heard that, but I've certainly heard that a number of times. And one of the things that bugged me when I first became aware of this passage, probably about 2 or 3 years after I became a Christian at a Billy Graham crusade, was I wasn't aware of this passage, and then I read this passage, or it was brought up at a sermon or something, and the first problem I thought was, well, the only thing that makes these people different, whether they go to heaven or go to hell, whether they're a sheep or a goat, is what they did. Right? Yep. Yeah, have a look.
Yeah, or what they didn't
do. Or what they didn't do. What they did and what they didn't do. There is not one word in this passage about grace.
Or faith.
Or faith. Or the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or anything like that. Have a look at it again. Verse 40. This is he's speaking to those who helped. The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for the one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. And those people didn't even know why they were being blessed. Which is amazing, isn't it? They didn't even know why. And yet they were being given this great inheritance. We also notice in verse 41, which is really why we're doing it as part of this series, we talk about fire there, eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And then verse 46 talks about eternal punishment. Now, if we go back about 6 weeks or maybe even more, hopefully remember that we talked for about 2 or 3 weeks about hell and the common conception and misconceptions about hell. And I hope I convinced you, if you weren't already convinced, that hell is not a place where we have this burning fire forever and ever and ever and ever and ever that people will go into and burn and be punished forever and ever and ever. It just can't happen like that. When a person dies, they die. When they're punished, they die. This is just the way things work. And we've looked at that a number of times. Yes, that'll do for a moment. Now, I want us to go back and just try... Well, I'd like to sort out some of what's happening in this passage, but the first thing we should do is look at the context and go back. And the context really starts at the beginning of chapter 24. A little bit of... I was going to say trivia. It's not trivia. A little bit of information here that may or may not help you when you're reading Matthew. Is that Matthew is the longest of the four Gospels, and Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels. But if you take all the discourses, that is the Lord's monologues, his speeches, out of Matthew, it would actually be shorter than Mark. And what we have here at the beginning of chapter 24 is another one of the Lord's discourses, and it goes for two solid chapters. I think really he starts talking at verse 4, and the rest of those two chapters, including the passage we read before about the sheep and the goats, are all his one monologue, all that one discourse. So what's he talking about? Well, the context we should find in chapter 24, verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? Perhaps we better go back a few verses, hadn't we? Let's go back to verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? And he was, of course, showing them the temple, which was magnificent and bigger than any other building in that part of the world. Do you see all these things? He asked. I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And obviously the disciples had put a few things together here, that this was going to all come about at a similar time. Then we read, Jesus answered, verse 4, Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumours of wars, and so on and so on. We're not going to go into that right now. But the context is the Lord's coming. Here, the second coming of Christ. That's what these two chapters are all about. Because he's answering the question, when are these things going to happen? What's the sign of your coming? And so he gives them two chapters. He essentially answers their question, but then gives them a lot of other things to think about. And the passage that we read there in about the sheep and the goats is part of that. Just have a look through chapter 24, verse 32, just to show you that this is really talking about the Lord's coming. Have I got the right verse? Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know the summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. So that's all those sorts of things. Verse 36. No one knows about that day or hour, that is, the day of the Lord's coming. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, which is an amazing statement considering that the Son is telling them all this. He doesn't actually know when it's going to take place. But only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. So this is all about the Lord's coming. Just flick forward to chapter 25, verse 1. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now that's another parable, I don't want to get into that too much. But he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. It's all in the same context. The Lord's second coming, he's going to establish his kingdom. Verse 13. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour, and so on and so on. And then we get down to verse 31, which is the beginning of our section here about the sheep and the goats. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, so it gives you a time that these things are going to happen. All these passages are talking about the same event. And it's a time which is preceded by very trying times for Israel. Very trying times indeed. So the context, and whenever this separating of the sheep and the goats is going to take place, it's going to take place at his kingdom. When his kingdom is established, when the Lord is coming. Verse 32, now I just want to talk about the nations. So that's the context. The context is the Lord's coming. I want to talk about the nations here for a moment. And this is where we start. Well, I've got a few questions anyway. You might be able to answer them, but I've got a few questions. But let's have a look. Verse 32. Let's pick up from 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. That is on the earth. That is not in heaven. That is on the earth. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. That word nations there is an interesting one. What is a misconception about that particular word, I think, is that when we read the nations, we tend to think that's just everybody, the whole world, absolutely everybody. Yet in the context of what we read throughout the scripture, the word nations is always to do with the other nations around Israel. All right? You get the other nations. There is the nation, and then there are the nations. Sometimes we call them Gentiles. It's the same word, ethnos, that appears a number of times as Gentiles. It's those the other nations. So this is the Lord in the midst of his kingdom set up on the earth, ruling from Jerusalem, and he's talking about the nations. The other nations. I think he's talking about the whole world except Israel. He's talking about those other nations. And when
the rest.
And I'd like you to go back to Genesis 12. Put a bookmark in Matthew 25. Put a bookmark there. And we'll go back to Genesis 12. You know these verses. But there's a part that we don't often focus on that's actually quite important. and relevant. Genesis 12. I hope you know the history of the Old Testament well enough to know that before Genesis 12, there wasn't a nation and the nations. They were just nations. They were people. They were tribes. They were basically large families that grew into cities and areas. And Abraham was just one of those. And yet the Lord called Abraham out from that country to be the father of a new nation. Let's read it from chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation." And of course, his descendants become the nation of Israel. "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." Now here's a verse that I think is relevant. He says, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse." And then it's followed immediately by the statement that says, "And all peoples on earth," that is nations, that is the others who aren't of your stock, "all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And you notice that that blessing and cursing of nations is in respect to how they bless or curse Abraham and his descendants. And that is pretty well, I think, defined in Matthew 25 in the sheep and the goats. Any questions before we just leave that passage? Because I'd like to go back. All right, let's go to Matthew 25. "I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you." So when we read in Matthew 25, I think we should read verse 34. So in Matthew 25, verse 34. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation or since the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick, you looked after me. I was in prison, you came to visit me.'" Remember, he's speaking not just to any old people, he's talking to the nations, which is most people, but it's the other nations. It's the other nations outside of Israel. "Then the righteous will answer him," verse 37, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." And what I'm suggesting to you there is that these are those who pass through the tribulation. These are Jewish believers who are faithful to Christ, who are faithful to God, and they were being persecuted, left hungry and starving, thrown in prison. Some of them were killed too, by the way. All of those things, and that there were people from these nations who were kind to them and helped them and realized these people are in a lot of trouble, going to help them. We're actually going to do something and help them. Any questions for me?
It makes you think of today. What's going on over here?
In what respect does it? I agree, but there's a number of different ways. Do you mean how other nations are helping Israel or hindering Israel?
Yeah, well, the fight with the Arabs, I've never thought of it in a present day context, only in the past.
There's definite enemies of Israel. And on a different, sometimes overlapping level, but on a different level, there are definite enemies of God too. Yeah.
And it comes out of what Evelyn was saying a bit. The thing that strikes me about this passage that was never taught as I was growing up in the church, is that it's not dealing with individuals. It's not judging individuals. He's judging nations.
I think so.
It's the national policy towards Israel that's being judged here, not what an individual does. And I think that's a very big factor in the whole thing.
Okay. I have some questions. I tend to agree, but I've got some questions. So here's some questions. Who exactly is meant? Are these all the nations? Is this going to be Australia, Zimbabwe, Saudi Arabia, Tibet, Nicaragua, every nation? Is it going to be just nations around Palestine? Is it going to be more nations from the Middle East? It's going to be, say, Jordan and Egypt, Lebanon. Is it going to be representatives of nations? Is it going to be, as Apple suggested, those who perhaps are responsible, the leaders of those nations, or are they the policy makers, or those who, the foreign ministers, or something like that? Are they just nations which had some specific dealing with Israel? I mean, I don't know too much about Tibet's. Tibet's a bad one. Let's say Nepal's policy to Israel. I don't know if they have a policy. Will they be included in this? Are they friends? Are they enemies? Are they just in between? I don't know. And then let's consider what then happens to them. Are they whole nations who are being condemned to a fire? Are they just representatives who are being condemned to a fire? If that's if they're on the wrong side of this decision. Any thoughts? I've got some questions about this. Think out aloud if you want to.
If it's saying nations, it's got to be more than the foreign minister or the prime minister.
But he's the representative of the nation. He makes the policy. Goes beyond it.
But the nations follow.
Yeah.
So you've got another problem there, in a sense, too. You've got another problem. Because some of the people at this return, at this judgment we're talking about, are going to be condemned to death. And I think it's actually Gehenna, the fire that we're going to read about that in a moment. So does that mean that everyone who's in a nation that didn't treat Israel well or those people well at that time, will they end up being resurrected later on in that general resurrection? I mean, I don't know. These are technical questions. I'm not even sure they're even worth discussing, in a sense, because they're just rather difficult. We're not told an awful lot of information.
So Kevin Rudd decides, no, we're not going to be friends with the Jews, and there's all of us who think, hey, you can't do that.
Exactly. So where does that leave us?
I think a lot of it's to do with how we translate that word nations. Not sure it's going to be nations, Lebanon.
Yes.
You know, I think it will be ethnic people.
Gentiles, generally.
All the rest of the world who were kind to Israel. I'm not sure that it's going to be Lebanese and all, but ethnics. You know.
Gentiles? Israel. Gentiles? Are you not using the word Gentiles?
Jew.
Yeah. All right.
Take all of kind, you know, the ones who have done it, and put them on his left hand. And I don't think it's going to. I think that nations is a bit misleading. And the ones who haven't been, they're still the nations. They're still representative of the nations. But I think it will be the individual people who will be blessed. Not saying because there were 2,000 Lebanese who were kind, the whole nation of Lebanon. But the ethnic people of Lebanon who were kind to Israel will get
the... Well, I tend to agree. I think it's going to be something like that.
I think we can be misled by the translation, the nations, and then sort of give our...
And modern day interpretation.
Yeah. Like we have the nations of the Olympic Games.
And yet, I can remember back in the early 70s, because it was when we were in the service days, the early 70s, when the oil crisis, the first oil crisis hit the world, And at that time there was something coming up, I think, in the United Nations to do with Israel. It was a big vote. And the Arabs who had the oil let the nations of the world know that their supply of oil would depend on how they voted, whether it was for Israel or against Israel. And you should have seen the nations scurrying and shuffling to whichever side they wanted to get it.
Yes, the nations did that, Apple, but that's when we use the modern...
I know, but I'm...
But there are lots of those people within those nations who downed Israel, quite happy to have Israel.
But I'm just wondering, you know, how, whether it's like that, or... And I can remember at that time there was a picture on the front page of most of the newspapers. I think it was a fellow in Holland, and he owned a Mercedes car. And here he was sitting up on the top of the, it was a soft top, he'd taken the top down, he was sitting up on top of the windscreen with his feet on the bonnet, and he had a big draft horse hooked up at the front. And he said, and he was saying, turn off the oil, we don't care, we're with Israel.
Look, I've got on my notes here, make sure this part doesn't go too long. Because it's something that, because we're not given a lot of information about it, and it's prophecy, which also makes it difficult, because we never know exactly how all prophecies are going to work out. Just have a look at how the people of the New Testament tried to interpret the Old Testament prophecies, and that's how easy it is to get it wrong. But I just wanted to leave you with a thought. Those are some questions you can have a think about. I don't think these people who are being judged here will have been resurrected for this occasion. That's my own view of this. Because we read about how this resurrection is for those who are Christ's at his coming. And that the resurrection of the rest of the dead is 1,000 years later.
So how would it happen?
I think this will take place probably very soon after the Lord's coming. I think he'll be established. And once he's established, might be might be the day after, or might be a year after, I don't know. I think it'll be a judgment that time. He will gather all the nations and they'll basically be called to account on how they dealt with those people.
Yes.
And some who were very generous and hospitable, as in the ways we've read, will be blessed and invited to be part of the kingdom. Those who were particularly antagonistic or ignorant, or they perhaps should have done something and they didn't, they won't be blessed. Now again, whether that's individuals, whether that's groups of people, I don't know. That's something we can talk about some other time.
You get for ignorance, I mean, because you don't...
Well, I don't... No, I think they're in between people. As I've mentioned a few times, I think that there are people who are... They're not particularly pro the things of God, and they're not particularly anti the things of God. There's a bit of a grey area in there, but there does seem to be a sizeable group of people in there.
That whole chapter was an amazing one to me. I mean, you talked about it there. Because I was in the Salvation Army, and we believe that you're earning your salvation, you see. And that's why we go out and do all the social work. Social work was done. But when I read that, and the people who were doing it, and you have done it, when we meet Christ and we're judged, and he says you were kind to people, they'll say, yes, we were. Mm-hmm. These people haven't got a clue. And that really brought me up in my, pulled me up like I hit a brick wall.
Yes, that's right. These people who are being blessed and they didn't even realise that they were doing something for Christ. Yes. But what we're doing here is just talking about this because we've talked a fair bit about hell and destiny through this series. And this is often brought up as a heaven or hell passage. The point where people go to heaven or hell, and I don't think it really is that. I'd like to bring up another point, though, about the fire, particularly, about this everlasting fire. Have a look in verse, hopefully you've still got Matthew 25 in front of you, and we look at verse 41, talks about an eternal fire. So these are for those who didn't help the hungry and the thirsty. He will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And of course that, for years in my mind, brought up an image of what we call hell, the traditional hell, where people's souls are sent and then they suffer forever and ever. And that is reinforced in a sense in verse 46. It says they will go away to eternal punishment. I want you to put your bookmark in Matthew 25 again and go forward to Hebrews 5. We're a bit short for time. We'll go to Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9. These are difficult things we're talking about, folks, but I hope that you can at least get something out of tonight that will help you. We've just read about an eternal fire, or particularly about an eternal punishment. Now, as I've suggested a number of times, the punishment is instant. The effect of that punishment is lasting. If a person is thrown into the fire of Gehenna, which is that fire around Jerusalem, we've talked about it a few times, they're going to be burnt to a cinder, if not in minutes, then maybe in seconds. It's not a lasting thing, but the effect will be lasting. They will have been punished forever. That's it. The fire also will last for a while. But that punishment is just something that the act lasts forever. The act is instant. It's an axe, that's right. And I want to compare that now. I mean, we talk about eternal punishment in that sense. Have a look at the other side of the coin. In Hebrews 9:12, we read about eternal redemption. Now think of what happens here. Complicated passage, but this is about the Lord entering in his work as the high priest, entering into heaven and his work as the high priest. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, he didn't keep entering into this and offering over and over himself over and over. He did that once. As it says, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the holy place once for all by his own blood. I think it's actually entering into the heavenlies, I think. There. We're in. Okay, one question at a time. We're in Hebrews chapter 9, verse. We're going to read back to 11 in a moment, but that particular verse is verse 12. So if we go back to verse 11, it says, "When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation." It's complicated. I don't want to get too sidetracked on that, but I think that this is in the heavenly places somehow. He offered himself there on the heavenly temple, but he did it once. But the effect is lasting. And that's exactly the same way that we should read that term punishment in Matthew 25. The punishment is exactly once. But it is, the effect is lasting. That person is no more. That person is not going to be, you know, a nuisance or a hindrance or anti-Christian or however you want to put it anymore.
Are you going to come back to June 7?
I wasn't going to. Do you want to bring something up?
Well, it's just something I thought of, and I just thought about you. It just says June 7, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah in the surrounding camp gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. And they're not burning today still.
Yes, thank you, Dave. Good point there. I'll just mention it briefly. About Jude 7 talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, in the Old Testament, the burning fire and sulfur came down and it destroyed the town. And it says, towns, and it says that they serve an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Now the fire went on for a bit, it's gone out, but the punishment was instant. You couldn't stand there and, you know, these people aren't still suffering in Sodom and Gomorrah. The punishment was instant. And I particularly wanted to contrast that term in Hebrews 9 verse 12, eternal redemption, with the term we read in 25, eternal punishment. It's not something that just that punishment doesn't go on and on. That act of punishment doesn't go on and on and on. It is instant, and the effect is lasting. Just like here, redemption was gained once, but the effect is lasting. I hope you see what I'm saying there. One other thing I should say is that the term eternal punishment is not spoken of anywhere else at all. So the only context is just that particular one where people are being thrown into a fire to be instantly punished. I'd like us to go back now to Isaiah chapter 66, because we'll read a little bit more about this. Isaiah chapter 66, it's the last chapter of Isaiah.
So just to get my head around what you just said, so you think that they will die, but they won't come back for that second resurrection?
My opinion is that when people are condemned to Gehenna, and I think this is Gehenna, that Hinnom Valley, that fire that's going to burn there, it's my opinion that once people are said to have been condemned to that, that's it for them. They may be resurrected finally, but their fate is as good as dead. That they won't have a chance. Death and Hades will be destroyed, yes? Yes. Yeah. I'd like to look at Isaiah 66. It's the last chapter of Isaiah. And what we read here, I think, is quite a parallel. It's quite a complementary passage to the sheep and the goats passage we read in Matthew 25. We'll pick it up from verse 12. This is all about the millennium, about the same time frame that we've been talking about. Verse 12. This is what the Lord says. I will extend peace to her, that is to Zion, to Israel, the redeemed, renewed, refreshed Israel, restored Israel. I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of nations, there's that word again, nations, like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart will rejoice and you will flourish like grass. It all sounds pretty good so far. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but his fury will be shown to his foes. See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind, and he will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. And it's already starting to sound a little bit like Matthew 25. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord. There's a little poetic verse here, and it's essentially talking about those who have comfort in other gods. Verse 17. Those who consecrate and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following the one in the midst of those who eat the flesh of pigs and rats, in other words, those who find comfort in other gods and sacrificing to other gods, they will meet their end together, declares the Lord. Verse 18. And I, because of their actions and their imaginations, am about to come and gather all nations and tongues. All right, there's those nations again, and they will come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans and Lydians, famous as archers, to Tubal and Greece, to the distant islands that have not heard or of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations. I don't want to get into exactly all the ins and outs of that verse. And they will bring all your brothers, and these are now Jews he's talking about, who have been scattered, and they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy nation, to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots and wagons, and on mules and camels, says the Lord. They will bring them, as the Israelites bring their grain offerings, to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels. I will select some of them to also be priests and Levites, says the Lord. There's a lot of information in there that I don't want to go into. As the new heavens and the new earth that I will make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name, that is the name of Zion, the name of Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, there's a number of things you could put in there. So will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another and one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me. So there's a little bit of a hint about other nations there too. And they, that's those who come and, let's see, where's my graphic here? They're going to come to Jerusalem and worship in that time. These are other nations. They have to send representatives. Zechariah 14 talks about this. And if they don't send those representatives, if they don't bow down and worship the Lord, no rain. Punishment. You've got to do it. And so we read here in verse 24, these are the people who will be gathered to Jerusalem. It says, they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. And that's where they're going to be, in that valley just there. Hinnom Valley, we call it Gehenna. They will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. And when we looked at this... Yeah. Well, when we looked at this a while back, I suggested to you that the reason the worm won't die is because there'll be so many carcasses there, there's going to be rotting, decaying flesh, and that's what worms and maggots do. They find their way to that. And then the fire won't be quenched again. There will be so much fuel for that fire. Because I think these...
Their fire, that's what you mean.
Right. But the fact that all those people will be burnt, you know, that fire will not be quenched because there is so much fuel for it. Not only at the beginning of where are we going here? Not only at the beginning of the millennium, but it does seem to be through that there will be punishments throughout the millennium. And that's, I think, comparable with what we've just read in about the sheep and the goats. Some are going to go in, and some aren't going to be going in. They're going to be thrown in that fire, and people who gather to Jerusalem will actually be able to, you know, look over the edge. Probably see something like that picture and see the smoke on the edge of the city, and that's what they'll be looking at, something like that. That's a lot to think over. We could probably look at a few other passages, but I don't think we will. I think that's probably enough to try and digest. Just to summarise, I brought up this passage because it's often said to be a heaven and hell judgment all people, but I don't believe it is, because resurrection also has a place, and this particular blessing or punishment is based on works, and that's not us today. We are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it has a particular application at a particular time. Remember, the beginning of the passage says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. So it's to do with that particular time that judgment will take place. Yes, questions, comments, yes. Or objections?
You said the bodies will be thrown into Gehenna.
Yes, into Gehenna, yes.
If a lot of those will be resurrected, won't they? I mean, I don't mean if Christ is going to come there and resurrect in that 3.5 years, what we're talking about, there's going to be.
Well, I think when the Lord comes, okay. After the 3.5 years.
So there's a resurrection. He's not resurrecting a body. I mean, the body could be bits of dust and whatnot. What are they going to do? How are they going to throw it back into fire if they've got nothing to throw in? That's what I'm saying.
Okay, all right. There's a couple of things there. Firstly, I think that punishment of Gehenna is at the more or less at the beginning of the that initial. There will be an initial, I think, punishment into Gehenna at the beginning of the millennium. those who are resurrected at the beginning of the millennium are only those who are blessed, and they'll be resurrected to immortality. So those like the Pharisees, etc., who are said to have, their fate is Gehenna, they won't be resurrected there. I think they'll, if they're resurrected, they'll be resurrected later on. So a resurrection at the beginning of the millennium is a resurrection to immortality, not to die again. What I wanted to bring up this issue for, despite all its problems, was to address the overriding problem, is that this isn't about a heaven and hell judgment of all mankind. It can't be, because it doesn't involve grace, it doesn't involve faith, it doesn't involve the blood of Christ. So this isn't something that if you don't go and visit someone in a prison, your salvation's in danger. And that's the way it was preached to me. If you don't give to the poor, then your salvation's in danger. And that is just not what this passage is about. Have you noticed quite a lot of Christian charities will use that verse, I'm paraphrasing here, as much as you did this unto my brethren, you did this unto me. So in other words, if you give to the poor or to our particular charity that helps the poor or the needy, then you are performing a Christian act. Yes, you are serving Christ. And it's a great sentiment, and I certainly wouldn't want to discourage you from giving to good, worthwhile causes. We subscribe to a few causes, and we're going to keep doing that because we think we should. But we shouldn't do it because we think our salvation's on the line. We shouldn't do it because we think if we don't, there goes grace. Just forget all that saved by grace stuff that you've heard. And unfortunately, these verses are hammered a bit sometimes, and we are given that impression.
And it's about that last 3.5 years, isn't it? About that time.
I think it is, yes.
But be really active in helping the Israelites.
Yes, they're going to be going through a time of tribulation. They're going to really need some help. Now we know, of course, the Lord shortens those days, otherwise all the elect would be obliterated. But there will be, obviously it's important to the Lord how these other nations deal with them and treat them, and whether they're kind or whether they're helping the tribulation process.
So it's not about the pogroms and all of the things that happened to the Jews and all of the
pogroms
of all the Jews over the time. It's not about that, it's about those 3.5 years.
Yes, I think so. I may be wrong about that. So it may be, yes, I know what you're saying there. Is it how people are dealing with Israel today, for example? Or is it more to do with those ones? In my opinion, might be wrong, my opinion it's to do with that tribulation time.
It's particularly to do with that.
I think so.
I think it might.
Because I think those people who are judged, blessed or condemned, at that time, they will be alive at that time. They won't be resurrected. So there won't be people from the 14th century resurrected then. Because they'll either be resurrected to immortality because they're in Christ, or they'll be resurrected at the end of the millennium. I think there'll be people who are alive at that time.
David, on the matter of whether the people who are thrown into the fires of the Hinnom Valley, whether they are resurrected again later, as Janelle asked, I was going to ask that question too, but she beat me to it. But you brought up Sodom and Gomorrah earlier as an example.
If this is going to get me into trouble, it was David who brought it up.
and it came up. They were destroyed by fire.
Mm.
But the Lord said to the people of Capernaum or somewhere up around there, he said, look, it's going to be more tolerable for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah in the resurrection. So obviously, the fact that they were destroyed by fire doesn't prohibit their resurrection.
Good point.
I suspect that these people too have to be resurrected later, because the wicked have to be seen.
Mm. I tend to agree. I think they will be resurrected there. I think there's scope for them not to be, but I think they will be.
But they're only getting resurrected to die again.
Yes, I think really their fate is as good as sealed. I don't see any one of those who were burned in the fires of Sodom and Gomorrah being resurrected and then given another chance, as we read how some people will be. I think particularly that the weeping and gnashing of teeth is usually in the context of those who feel that it's their God-given right to be in that kingdom and be, you know, blessed with the Messiah. So obvious examples from the Lord's time are the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and so on. Oh, not the Sadducees, because they didn't believe in resurrection, but the Pharisees, the ruling classes, the ruling religious classes, let's put it that way, the Pharisees and the scribes particularly. They felt that of all people, we, of course, should be high on the list to be part of the Lord's blessings at that time. But there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth because, as we know, the Lord really condemns them, gives them a hard time and says, you won't be there, you're at the bottom of the pile. And they'll be turfed out and envious. You know, it's all to do with envy and jealousy. Look at the riffraff who got in the kingdom, and we're out here, that sort of thing. Anyway, folks, look, I think we'll call a halt to that proceedings. There's a lot we could talk about next week, but we're going to take a slightly different direction. So far we've been looking at life, death and resurrection, and particularly human life, human death and human resurrection. And I want to focus the next few weeks on where the Lord Jesus Christ actually fits into some of the things that we've been talking about, because he was a son of God, but he was a son of man too. He was fully God, he was fully human. And so a lot of what we've been talking about, not everything, but a lot of what we've been talking about will also pertain to him. So that's probably the next few weeks.